Let's turn together in God's Word tonight to Mark's Gospel. And we're back in chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 26 and we'll look through to verse 31. Mark 14, verse 26 to 31. And going through to verse 31, where God's Word reads as follows. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So far, the reading from God's Word. May He add His blessing to our hearts this evening. Well, at this point in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is only hours away from the beginning of His trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. You will remember in verse 25, we concluded the institution of the Lord's Supper. And at the tail end of that, it's describing Jesus leaving that room that had been set aside for Passover and now moving to the Mount of Olives, specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you trace Jesus' ministry, you see this progression in His ministry. First, making Himself known in public through teaching, through the performance of miracles, specifically, primarily in Galilee. And then He has taken from roughly Mark 8, He has taken a different tack. He has prepared His disciples for life without Him, going to places where He can be alone with His disciples, where He can explain His parables, where He can institute His ordinances like the Lord's Supper, as we saw 2 weeks ago or so in the Gospel of Mark and so on. But what Jesus is doing this week, in the last week of His life, what's called Passion Week, is to make known to His disciples that though He goes away, that yet He is present. It's really one of the foundational marks of God's promise to His people in the covenant of grace, that He is among His people. It was symbolized in the Old Testament through the tabernacle, through the temple, and so on. Certainly was realized in Christ taking on human flesh and walking on the earth as a man. But even after He ascends into heaven, it is important that His disciples know that He is still with them. The presence of God among His people as one of the main encouragements for a person living in this world. And not only is Jesus talking about His abiding presence, but He shows actually the tenderness or the compassion for His disciples as He is present with them. And it becomes very plain in this account. In some sense, Scripture does this often. It creates the scenario that looks so bad that the compassion of God looks so much better. And you have that here as well with His disciples. What does Jesus know about His disciples? Well, He knows that they're about to betray Him. He knows that they're all about to walk away from Him. But even in that moment, He is assuring them that though they abandon Him and though they will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd, yet the Good Shepherd will again gather them to Himself after His crucifixion, after His resurrection. That though they may abandon Him this coming night, that Jesus will not abandon them. And so we see from this text that God is very merciful to His people, that He is merciful by being faithful to them, despite the faithfulness of His disciples, despite our faithfulness, that God is faithfulness to us. And we see this by looking at this text in three parts. First, by looking at Jesus' prediction in verse 26 and 27. Then looking at man's weakness in verses 29 to 31. And then we'll go back to verse 28 and see Jesus' compassion. So Jesus' prediction, a man's weakness, and then Jesus' compassion as we seek to learn that God is very merciful to His people in being faithful to them despite their faithlessness. And so let's begin by looking at Jesus' prediction. The Lord, again, as I just said, has just instituted the Lord's Supper for His disciples, and they depart from the upper room after singing a hymn, and they go to Gethsemane. And for our circles, we have to pause here for a little bit of a rabbit trail. And this is not common for us. We usually try to stay on what the text is teaching, what is the main point of the text. But when it comes up in traditional Reformed circles that the disciples sang a hymn, you almost have to go and address that. You almost can't leave it alone with the different views of psalmody and exclusive psalmody and hymnody and so on. And so what we see here in this text is Jesus using hymnody as part of religious worship. And that's not to take away from the arguments that our brothers will make in traditions that hold to exclusive psalmody. Exclusive psalmody says only psalms, or maybe they would broaden it and say only inspired scripture is to be sung as part of worship. And they are very serious about that. They can respect their position. Certainly don't agree with their position. Our church's position is one of inclusive psalmody. Inclusive psalmody, where we believe songs should be sung, but not exclusively psalms, that hymns can be sung as well. And that's based on things like this text and others like Colossians 3 and 16 and so on. But why would the person argue for psalms only, and how can they make sense of that argument when Jesus here is said to be singing a hymn? How would they come to that conclusion? Well, they would make their argument for exclusive psalmody by saying that when the New Testament scriptures use the word hymn, they're actually referring to a type of psalm. They would say that about this text too, that because of the Passover, that Jesus was probably singing one of the psalms between Psalm 115 and Psalm 118. And they have a reason for saying that a hymn could be a psalm. To me, it's a convoluted argument. I don't think it's a plain argument. It is an argument that appeals not to the original text of Scripture, but it appeals primarily to a translation of the original text. Now, you have to understand, Old Testament scriptures are written primarily in which language? Written primarily in Hebrew. Some sections are also written in Aramaic. The New Testament is written, of course, in Greek. So the New Testament word, the Greek word, is used to translate hymn. There is no Hebrew word that specifically is translated as hymn in the scriptures. And so they would appeal to something that's called, now this is getting technical and just bear with me, it doesn't matter if you remember all the names, just try to follow their arguments. There is a translation of the Hebrew Bible by 70 rabbis. It's called the Translation of the 70, or it's called the Septuagint. And that translation was made in the 3rd and 2nd century before Christ was. They took the Hebrew Bible and they translated into Greek. And in that translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, these Jewish rabbis took some of the superscriptions of the Psalms, so the introductions to the choir master, according to the this and that, they took those superscriptions, and in some of those superscriptions, they translated a Hebrew word with the Greek word that we translate hymn. So what would be an example of that? The example would be Psalm 53 in verse 1. In the Hebrew and in the ESV, it would say something like this: to the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. That's what the translation of the Hebrew Bible from Hebrew to English would say. But in the Septuagint, so in the translation from the Hebrew Bible to the Greek Bible, it says this: instead of to the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David, it says, to the tribute in hymns of the understanding of David. So they take the Hebrew word mahalath and they translate it as hymn. And people who are making the argument for exclusive psalmody will appeal to that translation of the Hebrew Bible and say, see, the Jewish people understood Mahalath to be a kind of hymn. A hymn is a specific kind of psalm. The problem with that, of course, is that the Hebrew word for Mahalath is left in the English Bibles as Mahalath because the meaning is exceedingly broad. There's not a lot of certainty about what that word means. Sometimes it could be a song. It could even be referring to a kind of instrument. And so with that word Mahalath, you're really bumping into a difficulty in moving from one language to another. There's some words in languages that are difficult to translate with a one-to-one correlation. And Mahalath is one of those words. And so therefore, it in my mind anyways, is a stretch to say with certainty that the psalm which says Mahalath is necessarily referring to a hymn, and that all hymns therefore must be some kind of psalm. Now, this is a rabbit trail. I don't want to spend our whole sermon talking about exclusive psalmody. So it's a rabbit trail. So we don't have time to look at the development of hymnody, when it started, where it started, how it started. Certainly they would be on solid footing to say that most of the churches at the time of the Reformation sang almost exclusively psalms. But that doesn't mean that there was no tradition of hymnody before or after that. We don't have time to get into a discussion about what the church sang before psalms were written. Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm. It's a prayer of Moses. Moses is around 1400 BC. The world has been in existence for 2600 years. Are we saying that there were no songs of worship at all for the church until the Psalm of Moses, and then there was only one song? So from Moses to David, we were only singing Psalm 90. We don't have time to... I only get to say the Reformed inclusive psalmody view of it. We don't have time for a rebuttal from the exclusive psalmodies. We're going to leave that behind. But all that to say, so that we can leave behind the fact that Jesus sang a hymn, a more natural reading, I think, of the inclusion of hymns in the New Testament Scriptures is rather not for exclusive psalmody, but for an inclusion of a tradition of hymnody within the broader church's worship. Okay, that is not the main point of this text. And Jesus certainly isn't arguing for or against psalmody or hymnody here in this text. What is going on here in this text? Well, Jesus is going out to Gethsemane and he is giving his disciples his final instructions before he is put on trial and crucified. And it's amazing that as Jesus goes out to the Gethsemane, even at this late hour, he is still giving his disciples warnings. He's not finished teaching them. And he's still instructing them. Now, when Jesus gives his warning in verse 27, he makes two observations. In his warning, two observations are made. He warns them, "You will all fall away." That's not an encouraging lesson. But Jesus sets it before his disciples very, very plainly. You will all fall away. Now, what does that show us about Jesus, this warning that he gives? Well, it shows us two things. First of all, it shows us Jesus' knowledge of the things yet to come. Because if we've read through the Scriptures at all, you know, the story of the crucifixion at all, we know that Jesus is abandoned by all his disciples to various degrees. Some very hurtfully, some very blatantly, some very wickedly, like Judas Iscariot and so on. But what happens is exactly as Jesus says. All of his disciples fall away. So Jesus shows his knowledge of things to come. And second of all, it shows us that Jesus knows the heart of his disciples. Jesus knows intricately what his disciples are made of. What is their character? What are they made of? And so let's look at those things, those two ways to understand Jesus, even as he's leading towards his crucifixion. So he shows his knowledge of things yet to come. So Jesus knows the future. Now, how can Jesus, truly man, how can he know the future? You and I don't know the future. We are truly men. How can Jesus, who is truly a man, know the future? And there's really two ways that Jesus could know the future. Two ways that you could explain it. First of all, he could know the future because by the Holy Spirit, it has been revealed to him. And that's not unlike what would happen to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets had the future at times made known to them by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that's how Daniel could speak about the Greeks and the Persians long before the Greeks and the Persians were even around to be a threat to the Babylonian Empire. So either the Holy Spirit has made it known to Jesus, or in his divinity, he is speaking of the future. Now, theologically, or maybe even simply logically, it is crucial for us as Christians to protect Jesus' true humanity. His true humanity must be protected. We must be able to say, Jesus is like us in every way. Now, why does that matter? Because if Jesus is some kind of a superhuman, then he is not like us in every way. And if Jesus is not like us in every way, is he still qualified to be our mediator? Can he still stand in the place of man if he is some kind of a superman? That's why it's important to guard against making Jesus a blend of his humanity and his divinity. That's why the church in the early days spent so much time ensuring that there was an understanding of what we would call the hypostatic union. That's simply talking about the relationship between Christ's divine nature on the one hand and his human nature, and how those two natures exist side by side but separate, without division, without confusion, in one person. And it goes over all of our heads. We do not fully understand how that works. But it's very important that in our thinking, we protect Jesus against becoming a blend of his humanity and his divinity. There are all sorts of heresies in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century that were addressed by the church to protect for that very simple reason, that we must have a mediator who is like us in every way except for sin. So Jesus is truly man and he's truly God, but those natures, they exist separately, undivided and unconfused in the Son. So if you think about how Jesus as a man would know the future, it is a much cleaner, much safer explanation to think of Jesus as the one who is filled with the Spirit beyond measure. That's what John 3:34 says about Christ, that he was filled with the Spirit beyond all measure, and that as a man who is filled with the Spirit beyond all measure, he has these future things made known to him by this Holy Spirit. Now, again, that goes beyond what I am able to process as a human being. How the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, exists in divine and human nature, but how in his human nature, the third person of the Trinity fills him so that he knows all things future. But that's the baptism of Jesus, right? The Father affirms him and the Spirit comes down from heaven and rests on him like a dove. And so I don't have to say that I understand all of it. I have to say amen to Scripture. I have to say with Scripture, this is what it has said, and therefore I believe it. So Jesus, in making the future known, is acting in his human nature in a superabounding way like the prophets did, like Isaiah would have done in being able to write the Word of God. How could Isaiah as a man write the very Word of God? Well, he could do that because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's what Jesus was doing. When he speaks of the things yet to come, one who has the Spirit beyond all measure, having revealed to him the things of the future. But Jesus also shows by his warning that he knows the way of his disciples, that he knows the way of the Christian. He has already predicted Judas' betrayal before, and Judas has gone to do the things that he was set apart to do. And now he goes beyond Judas. Remember, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, certainly not I, Lord. And the Lord says, the one who will dip his bread in the cup or in the bowl with me. And now Judas is gone. And now he says to the rest of the other 11, you will all fall away. Every single one of the disciples will fall away. Now, when we read that description from Christ, you will all fall away, I think our tendency is to think of that word in terms of relationship. Our tendency is to think that Jesus is saying to his disciples that they will all abandon him. But the Greek word is actually not so much relational as it is moral. Jesus is actually saying to his disciples, you will all have a great moral fall. The Greek word is, we would use a form of that word today in the English language, the word scandalize. And the word scandalizo is irrelevant if you remember that, but that word in the Greek language means that you will be caused to stumble morally. And that's what Jesus is warning his disciples about. They will all be caused to stumble. They will all be caused to fall away on account of Christ. And so Jesus is telling his disciples more than just a relational risk, although certainly that is true. That does happen as his disciples abandon him. But he is more talking about a moral fall that they will experience. And so Jesus shows his understanding of his disciples' heart. He doesn't think his disciples are a polished bunch. He doesn't think they're the finished product. He knows that in just a few hours that they will be caused to sin on account of him. They will fall on account of him. And he doesn't know what lies ahead because he knows the human heart. He knows what lies ahead and he knows the human heart. This is our Savior. The Holy Spirit rests on him above measure in his human nature. And he knows the heart of his disciples. And because he knows both of those things, he can issue this warning to his disciples. Now, let's look together a little bit at the weakness of the disciples. And to do that, we're going to skip over verse 28. We're going to come back to verse 28 later. But first, we're going to talk about this weakness of the disciples in verses 29 through 31. Because in a sense, Jesus is almost immediately proves correct about his second, what's embedded as the second part of his warning, that he knows the weakness of his disciples. It's as if the text is setting the disciples up to display with greater clarity just how compassionate God is because of their weakness. And actually, it's an evidence that the people who wrote the New Testament scriptures, the writers, of course, God is the author of all scripture, but the writers of the New Testament scriptures were not in it to protect themselves. You think about who wrote the gospel messages. Well, Matthew was a disciple, and he has to write about how he abandoned Christ. And John is the disciple. He has to write about how he abandoned Christ, how he didn't understand the things that Christ was teaching him. It's in John's gospel often, how at this moment the disciples didn't understand. Later they would understand, but now they didn't understand. And so they're not protecting their reputation. And they record accurately their own failings. Now think about Peter specifically, because in verse 29, Peter kind of gets singled out as the most brash in his denial of what Christ says he will do. Whatever Peter was after Christ's ascension as an apostle, he certainly didn't remain as he is here in this account. In this account, he is a proud man. Now, tradition says that Mark wrote his gospel with Peter's stories being told to him by the apostle himself. Matthew, again, he's an apostle himself. John is an apostle himself. Luke is seen from the book of Acts as a traveling companion of Paul. So usually tradition says Luke heard his version of the gospel from Paul and the people that Paul knew. And then Mark is said to be Peter's companion, writing down the account of the gospel as Peter gave it to him. And of course, to some level, that's speculative, but it is grounded in fairly early church history. This notion that Peter was in the ear of Mark when he wrote his gospel. And even if it's not true, Mark and all the other gospel writers don't spare the disciples. If it's true that Peter tells the stories to Mark, Peter doesn't spare himself, because Peter has to convey how he said to Christ, "Even though all fall away, I will not." That is a proud man, my friends. But the reality is, we should all be able to see ourselves in Peter. Because our tendency as human beings is always to think that we can do it a little bit better than everybody else. Maybe this is anecdotal, but they say that in marriage counseling, one of the primary obstacles that husbands and wives bump into is division of labor. Who's doing more work? And it's common that both people in the marriage think that they're doing 60% of the work. Now, my math is not great, but I know that's not possible. And yet that's where we are as people. We think that we're doing better than we actually are. And that's what Peter does. He thinks he is above reproach. That it's unthinkable that he would fall away. You wonder what the other disciples thought when Peter said this. Even though all of these guys will fall away, I'm not going to fall away. Maybe he was alone with Christ. We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus is not soft on Peter's pride. He doesn't correct him gently. He confronts him with what Peter will be facing in the next few hours. Peter thinks he will certainly not fall. And what does Jesus say in verse 30? "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter's so full of confidence in himself, and he's a few hours away from cursing because he does not want to be associated with Jesus. And rather than yielding to Christ's warning about his weakness, he doubles down. And it's not only Peter who doubles down. All the other 10 disciples, not Judas Iscariot, he's gone. They all join in with him. They all said the same, it says in verse 31. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." They would not deny Christ. They would rather go to their graves. And yet we know how the story ends, don't we? My friend, do you have this kind of confidence? Everybody else might fall away, but certainly I would never do it. Beware, because stronger men and women than you have fallen. Remember the Reformation Day presentation that our brother Llewellyn gave us about Thomas Cranmer? A prominent churchman, the most important churchman of his nation, even leading England in reforms. Well, he denounced what he knew to be true, and he participated in the Mass to avoid his execution. That's not where he started. But the governing authorities, they forced him to watch the execution of his friends. Latimer and Ridley burned alive in the fire. They made him watch it. And they made him spend months in the dungeons. And his faith faltered. And he caved. The reality is that many would not have to be pressed that hard before they cave. And if we think we're exempt from this kind of thing, if we think even if everybody else does this thing, we will not. Think about the church environment that we live in. That's North American Christians. The North American Christian church isn't what I would describe as rugged today. We love our comforts. We love our easy life. And I include us in that. We are part of that church. And the question that we should ask ourselves is, would we surrender if these things were threatened in our lives? We live in a culture, a church culture, that is more likely to adapt to the world, than to stand against the world. And that will come through in our lives as well. The reality is, nobody here in this room has been tested in this way. None of us have. We have not been tested in the ways that the disciples have been tested. How many of us here have been asked to choose between riches or poverty? Riches if you side with the world, poverty and hunger, possibly even starvation if you choose Christ. None of us have been asked to make that choice. How many of us here have been asked to choose between freedom if we side with the world and a captivity without a certain ending if we side with Christ? To have the civil magistrate show up at your house, drag you out of the house in front of your neighbors and your children in cuffs, throw you in a prison without access to a lawyer, not knowing if you will ever get out again. Who here has been asked to make that kind of stand? What if the thing that you have worked a decade to achieve was withheld from you because you belong to Christ? Would you give it up? Would you let it go? What if your friends and children were tormented in front of your eyes to the extent that you could hear their screams because you belong to Christ? Would you stand? Yes, we pray for strength. And we think that we would stand. But the question we have to ask ourselves constantly is, would we stand? Are we stronger than Peter? Are we stronger than a man like Cranmer? By God's grace, many have withstood these things. By God's grace, we can withstand these things as well. But do not go into those situations thinking that you are strong. Because the Scriptures tell us that we are weak. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows the heart of His disciples. He knows their weakness. And He describes it for them in advance. So Jesus has predicted this fall from the disciples. He has described the man's weakness. The disciples have even magnified that weakness by being prideful and not paying attention to what Jesus says. But in the middle of that, there's verse 28. And verse 28 is an amazing interlude of God's mercy. In this account of predicted failure, there is this light beam of hope that always belongs to the message of how God graciously deals with sinners. Jesus is telling His disciples about how they will all abandon Him. That they will abandon Him this very night. And what is He doing in verse 28? He is talking to His disciples who in a few hours will run away from Him and deny that they ever knew Him. And in verse 28, He's making an appointment to visit with them. That's what He's doing. He's saying, after the resurrection, after this is all over, I'm going to Galilee and I will meet you there. Right? The shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. The disciples are all going to flee, but then the shepherd is going to go before them into Galilee and they're all going to come to him again. This is the compassion of God. It's remarkable in one sense that Christ is making an appointment with those who will betray him in a few hours. He's making it for after they do that. He knows what they're going to do. And he says, when it's all over, I'm going before you to Galilee. Galilee, you will come to me there. But in another sense, so it's remarkable in that sense, but in another sense, it is exactly the way God has always related to his creation. Isn't it true that God knows all things? That nothing is new to the Lord? How much new information do you think God is taking in on a daily basis? How much new information has God ever taken in? None. He knows it all. From beginning to end, he lives without time. Everything is present to him. He knows it all. He even knows all the contingencies that he didn't plan would happen. But he can think all of that out as well. All the possibilities. He knows it all. Nothing has ever happened in all of history that could ever surprise him. And that is true of man's fall as well. And yet when the fall is known by God, he has already made the plan of redemption. A plan which includes sending his Son into the world, that his wrath for the sins of this creation would rest not on the creation, but rest on his Son instead. That's not a plan B from God. It's not God reacting to something new that he hadn't anticipated. This is the compassion of God that He works that way, that he calls a rebellious people to himself. God knew that Adam would eat the forbidden fruit. And he knew all the things that would entail. And he made his promise to Adam. And he carried it through to Noah and Abraham, to the people of Israel, to King David, and to the new covenant, saying, you are a faithless people, but I will be your God. And I will accomplish the redemption that you can never accomplish on your own. That's the compassion of God. Jesus is the same way. Christ is behaving the same way, except on a smaller scale. He's not dealing with all of creation, with all of history. He's dealing with these disciples right here. Jesus knows the pending betrayal of his disciples, and he lets them know that though they forsake him, he will not forsake them. The God of Scripture is furious in his judgment. He is complete in his wrath, complete in his justice, but he is compassionate. In Psalm 103, God is speaking of his compassion towards mankind. In verse 14, it describes what God knows of man. It says there, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That is what Jesus is indicating here in this text as well. He knows the weakness of his disciples. He knows that they are but dust. The disciples will fail Christ, but Christ will not fail his disciples. The disciples will abandon Christ, but Christ will not abandon his disciples. The betrayal of the disciples does not mean that Christ will betray them. Sinful man repays his neighbor with vengeance. When they behave sinfully, he does one worse than what is done to him. But God is not that way with those who are his special possession. He is compassionate when he deals with man's sin. He doesn't leave when they leave them. 2 Timothy, as that looks like maybe an early hymn, since we're on hymnody. An early hymn maybe, 2 Timothy 2 verse 13. It ends with this phrase, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that is what Jesus is embodying here in this text, that compassion, that mercy in the midst of a very emotionally painful moment for Him. Christ is about to be abandoned by the men He has discipled, the men He has poured into for the last 3+ years. And at the first sign of trouble, they will flee. They will even curse His name. And what does He do? He makes an appointment with them. When this is all over, I'm going to go before you into Galilee. I will meet you there. I will be there. How does that help us? In two ways primarily. First of all, I think it helps us to consider ourselves with sober judgment. It is certainly not a foregone conclusion that all who have faced temptation to deny Christ give way to it. The history of the church is filled with even insignificant people who stand up to those who would torment them for the sake of Christ. It's filled with the testimonies of people who did not occupy a place of great importance and yet gladly died for the sake of Christ. There are many important men as well who did not recant what was true and who are willing to die for it. And yet there have been whole controversies in the history of the church of what to do with the many people who have fallen away from their profession. Many priests, many pastors who have fallen away from their profession of faith at the threat of persecution. Many accounts like that of Cranmer, who to their own shame and embarrassment denied the Christ who gave everything for them in a moment of pressure. Some of them have repented and they will be with us in heaven. Others have proved that their profession was false all along. But here is the lesson. We are an unchallenged North American church, and I include myself in that. And we are so sure of ourselves that we would never do something like that. And I pray that is right about all of us. But we should begin in a different place. We should begin in the place where we recognize that every single one of us is capable of what Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Matthew and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James did. They knew Christ. And we have no reason to doubt that they truly loved Him. They were almost all martyred later on for their ministry in the church. But we should know that we can all fail as they did. We should all think of ourselves with sober judgment. And then thinking of ourselves with that sober judgment, at the same time, we should not doubt the Lord's compassion in our moments of failure. There are many instances where man's failure could warrant God removing Himself. Adam eats the forbidden fruit. Abraham takes Hagar to produce offspring. Jacob deceives his father to receive the promise. The people of Israel forsake the one true God who led them out of Egypt and they adopt the idols of the nations. And the disciples forsake Christ. And yet what does God do when Adam sins? Well, He finds him in the Garden of Eden. And He promises to this fallen man redemption. And what does God do with Abraham? Well, He finds Abraham and He restates His promise that Abraham will have a child by Sarah. God doesn't invalidate Jacob's blessing, though He could have, because Jacob was a deceiver and he makes his children into a great nation. God warns Israel. He sends them into exile, and yet then at the end He brings them back. And He speaks to the disciples here about how they will betray Him, and then later on He makes an appointment to meet them in Galilee. What is it in your life that thinks separates you from the love of God? Is there such a thing? If you are in Christ, there is no such thing. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39, the Apostle Paul says this, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that includes you. You are in this world. You are in this earth. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, the love of God isn't given to the worthy. The love of God isn't given because if that were the case, then no one would receive it. So let me ask you this. Have you sinned against the Lord? Maybe repeatedly? And is it weighing you down? I think every person in this room should be able to point to something like that. A sin over which they are grieved and ashamed. And sometimes in our moments of weakness, it weighs us down. And yet this text here provides us with this comfort. To be in Christ means you will never be separated from Him. That's not to make little of your sin. It's not to say your sin is insignificant. But it's to say that Christ's compassion is glorious. In this account, we have some contrasts. There is the prediction of what the disciples will do. And to a man, they respond with pride. They deny it. They deny that they would ever do it. And we know that they will do it. They will forsake Christ. They will curse His name even. And in their pride and their arrogance, they cannot even see what they are capable of doing. And then on the other hand, you have Christ, who knows what they will do, who tells them what they will do, who is certain of the future, who understands perfectly well how they will treat Him. And He offers to them compassion. That is our Savior. He knows that we are dust, and still He will not forsake, because our Savior remains faithful. Amen. Let's pray together.